Acts chapter 2. Last week we started this chapter, which begins with 120 disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover. This Jewish feast day is described in Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, and it's called by the Jews Shemchath. Okay, the day commemorates the giving of the law at Horeb. Okay, God gave Moses the law on Mount Horeb. All right, so on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, filled all the disciples in the upper room, and they began speaking in at least 12 languages, if you count the number of nations represented by the visitors who were in Jerusalem for this special feast day. This is the one baptism spoken of throughout the New Testament, baptizing believers into one body. Now, some say that only the 12 apostles were speaking these languages based on verse 7, where the visitors assume that the ones speaking are Galileans, but verse 4 says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. So I just believe all means all. However, you ought to also consider the fact that women are forbidden to speak in tongues within an assembly of believers, according to 1 Corinthians 14:34. Although this was a later commandment given by the Apostle Paul. And then next we find the disciples out in the streets preaching the wonderful works of God. And upon hearing this preaching, the people are astonished and amazed, and they ask the question, "What meaneth this?" And then we get to listen in on Peter's sermon as he answers that specific question. Well, Peter first points to a prophecy in Joel chapter 2 to explain that these languages are the result of the Holy Spirit being poured out by God upon these men and women. And someone asked why the word Spirit is not capitalized in Joel, but it is capitalized when it's quoted in Acts chapter 2. Well, this is God's way of letting us know that there's a difference between the operation of the pouring out of the Spirit in the church age and the pouring out of the Spirit in the tribulation, which is what Joel points to. So it's just God's way of letting us know it's not the same operation. All right, in the church age, believers are spiritually circumcised. Okay, the flesh is separated from the soul, we learn in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In the tribulation, the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, but this circumcision doesn't take place. And, of course, if you look at the Amplified, or the NIV, or the New American Standard, and probably every other modern Bible version, you'll see that this distinction is removed. The word Spirit is capitalized in both places, Old and New Testament. So, obviously, you lose some clarity as a result of that alteration. They have removed, in those new Bible versions, some important information by that seemingly small change. And, of course, they thought they were fixing a mistake or something, most likely. But they messed it up. Okay, and then Peter clearly tells them how to be saved. Verse 21, he says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," which is the same thing Paul will later preach after he gets saved. Now, whether or not Peter understood the full operation of that statement, it's debatable. I mean, I remember the day that I called on the name of the Lord. I didn't ask Jesus to save me. I didn't necessarily know I needed to be saved. I just asked God to help me to understand why my life was so messed up. That's calling on the name of the Lord, isn't it? And guess what? Without delay, the Lord began to direct my attention to the gospel message whenever it was being broadcast on the TV, of all things. And that's how I learned that Jesus died for my sins, that I was a sinner, and that he was buried and rose again from the dead. That's how I learned that I needed a Savior, because I was a sinner, and I learned that Jesus Christ was that Savior. But it all started the day I looked to heaven and sincerely called upon the name of the Lord. When God hears from a sincere seeker of truth, he doesn't hesitate to deliver that truth. In verse 22, Peter reminds those devout Jews that they, days earlier, but in verse 23, he informs them that though it was their wicked hands that killed him, it was something that God had determined to do from the beginning. It was God's plan from the beginning. So Jesus died, but God raised him up, verse 24, because death couldn't hold him. And so we sing the hymn, "Lo, in the grave he lay." And in the third stanza we sing, "Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord." I'd sing it for you, but I can't sing today. Sin's penalty had been paid. Death had been conquered. In fact, in verse 25, Peter quotes Psalm 16, verse 8, to illustrate how Jesus looked forward to being with the Father again, knowing that he would be resurrected. Okay? So Peter gives the complete gospel message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 26, Peter uses Psalm 16:9 to illustrate that Jesus also knew that his body would be raised again after resting in the grave. Even before he died, Jesus knew death couldn't hold him. His flesh was going to rest in hope. Look at verse 26 again. This is where we left off. Verse 26 says, "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Because," verse 27, "because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." All right, his spirit is going back to God. His soul is going down into hell, and the body is going to rest in hope. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." This is Jesus. Okay, and look, he's dying on the cross, but he's trusting my Father. He's not going to leave my soul in hell. I've got to enter that place, yes, but my Father's not going to leave me there. They're going to lay this body in a tomb, just like all men's bodies are laid in tombs, but my Father's not going to leave my body there. My Father is going to raise me up. All right, that's the confidence, that's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And again, that's still quoting from Psalm 16. Now, Peter finishes that quotation and he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." All right, so David cannot be talking about himself. He's still dead. If Psalm 16 was David's hope, it was a hope that was unfulfilled. If David's hope was to rise up out of the grave, well, tell me, you men, how come these devout, how come you're coming here, and when you come here you go and you visit the place where David is supposed to be buried every time you come here on one of these trips? At the time of Jesus, David's alleged tomb was a tourist attraction of sorts. And Peter says, come on guys, this here can't be talking about David. You just went down and saw his gravesite. All right, so then who is it? Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's pretty good for a commercial fisherman to figure that out. Don't you think so? I mean, he's learned a whole lot in just a few days in that upper room. But listen, just as surely as those other men and women were speaking in a language that they didn't know, Peter's speaking a language he didn't know. All of a sudden, this guy is a master Bible expositor. He's got this Bible figured out. He's pulling passages out of the Old Testament, and he's given the interpretation thereof as pertaining to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, where did he get that? It's the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he says, don't you guys remember that David sang about someone coming in his lineage, one of his ancestors, who would be his Lord, who would take his throne, and that David would bow down before him? That's Psalm 132, verse 11. Okay, let's check this out. Some of you here, you've been saved 5, 10, 20 years maybe. All right? How many of you know Psalm 132, verse 11? All right? Anybody know Psalm 132, 11? Can quote it for me or tell me what it's about? All right? Well, how come, why is it that all of a sudden Peter knows it? Okay? Psalm 132, verse 11 says this: the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. All right, here's that truth that the Lord swore to David. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Okay. Now, where's that promise? David said that's what the Father promised me, but when did the Father promise that to David? 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. All right, so look what Peter does. The Holy Spirit is putting these devout men on the spot. Okay, the very same spot that Pilate was in 2 months ago. The very same spot that the scribes and the Pharisees were in 2 months ago. Gentlemen, do I not remember the last time you all got together hearing you say, we have no king but Caesar? Do you know why you said, we have no king but Caesar? Because David's throne is vacant. Nobody's on that throne. In fact, David's throne has been vacant for about 500 years now. Now, if God said somebody who came from David's line was going to sit on David's throne forever, and not long after Solomon, as far as eternity goes, that line, that throne, that access to Mount Zion, that whole idea of royalty and the Hebrew monarch vanished off the face of the earth, would you guys be interested in listening to a little truth about the true king, the true son of David, the true Lord of Lords? So look, he's picking up right where Jesus left off. Somebody has been raised up to sit on the throne of David, and it's the one who was crucified. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So you see how clear his understanding is. The body is in the tomb. The soul went down into hell. Well, it didn't stay there for the whole 3 days and three nights, but it went there. All right. Remember, paradise was down there too. Remember Jesus, he told that thief next to him, this day shalt thou be with me. Where? In hell? No, in paradise. So, yes, the Bible clearly says Jesus went to hell, but that same day that he died on the cross, he was in paradise. So he wasn't in hell long. All right, and then out comes the soul from the lower parts of the earth, re-enters the body, down comes the spirit back from the Father, enters the body, and out comes Jesus, spirit, soul, and body, alive. Touch me, feel me, handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And there he is, resurrected. It's not a manifestation, it's not a vision, it's not a spirit, it's not his ghost. And the Bible makes all that very clear. It's the same complete person who died on the cross, risen, and now living as King of Kings to sit on David's throne. What are you going to do with him, men? That's some powerful preaching Peter's doing there, don't you think? Verse 32, this Jesus. Now, when he says this Jesus, he's already called him Christ in verse 30 and Christ in verse 31. So he has declared twice that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. All right, and here's the question. Is he pointing to the group of 120? I'm sure he is, because he said, Jesus said, ye shall be my witnesses in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, right? Speaking of those disciples, they're witnesses. They saw Jesus alive, and they'll tell others about it. But Peter's also appealing to the consciences of these men there, these devout men. He says, come on, guys, you saw his miracles. You were there at the Passover. You saw that crucifixion. I mean, think about it, fellas. Didn't you go back home with your wife and your family and say, well, boy, there's been a lot of executions take place in Jerusalem since those Romans took over, but I've never seen an earthquake happen when someone was dying. I've been on this for 84 years. I've never seen the sun go dark in the middle of the day, so black you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And then 3 hours later, suddenly the sunlight bursts forward again. Are you telling me that these devout men didn't go home after that strange series of events that took place on Passover and talk about that earthquake and talk about that darkness and talk about what strange situation had gone on in those days? Didn't that multitude stand there and watch Pilate sweat? Watch him wash his hands? Watch him try to get Jesus released? Didn't they watch those scribes and Pharisees go through that crowd and stir them up against Jesus? I mean, come on, man. They'd never seen anything like that in their life. Don't forget all those supernatural events that took place. There'd never been a Passover like that one. And there'd never been a Pentecost like this one. And Peter says, come on, men. Come on, Israelites. Come on, brethren. How can you ignore all this? Something has happened here that was foretold in our scriptures. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, all right, that's still quoting Psalm 16, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, you notice the Trinity there? There's Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Okay, there's the Father and there's the Holy Ghost. He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Okay, look at verse 12. What meaneth this? Verse 33, I'll tell you what this means. Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, ascended Messiah, has sent the Holy Ghost to empower us to tell you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what this means. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Okay, now his soul is there, but that's not ascension. Okay, you've got to be resurrected to ascend. He says, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And that's Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. All right, so there's God the Father speaking to God the Son and saying, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. All right. If Peter is offering the kingdom to this group of men, rather than offering the Savior to this group of men, well, then the Holy Spirit would have had him quote verse 2 and not verse number 1. Okay, there's a great time period between the two verses in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Because verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He is going to come back to this earth and rule. But there's an intervening time period when he sits at the right hand of the Father waiting for the day when his foes, when his enemies are made his footstool. All right, so Peter includes that intervening time period when in his quotation of Psalm 110 there in Acts chapter 2. All right, so the Holy Spirit says, Peter, go ahead, quote all of verse 1. He's going to be sitting there for a while. That word until, that covers a long period of time from the day of the Lord's ascension until the day he returns to rule the earth. During this period of time, the Lord is going to do what? He's going to build his church. Believers are going to be witnesses to the Lord in Judea, and they're going to be witnesses to him in Samaria, and they're going to be witnesses to him in the uttermost part of the earth. The Lord knew that that process was going to take time. Building his church is a process. Salvation is instant, okay? But building the church, where each individual believer becomes a part of the body of Christ, that takes time, especially when he's told them they're going to go to the uttermost part of the earth, okay? So the Lord's going to be at the right hand of the Father for a while, and he's been there some 2,000 years now. And so Peter's telling them they better trust him. Trust him. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what do you have? You have Jesus' works, you have Jesus' death, you have Jesus' resurrection, and you have Jesus' ascension. And what is the result of that? What is the outworking of all that? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Will you call on the name of the Lord? Will you believe? Okay, that's the issue, okay? And that's also the end of Peter's sermon. Now, let's see if the message got through to these devout men. Did they hear what he said? Did they understand? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So what has happened here? Their heart has been pricked. What does that mean? Their conscience has been stabbed with something. Well, Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So Peter certainly had quoted in chapter 2, he certainly quoted enough of the word of God to do the job. These men, they're pricked in their heart. Okay, notice it's their heart, not their mind. Okay. And Jesus will later tell Paul in Acts 9:5, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Boy, when the Lord gets at your conscience, it's hard to ignore it. When faced with the truth of God's quick, powerful, sharp words, a man's conscience is going to compel him to desire to seek the truth and to obey the truth. And so these men ask the question, what shall we do? The wording of the verse does not indicate that they were asking about individual salvation. But notice Peter did preach the gospel. He has mentioned the death, burial, and resurrection, and even the ascension of Jesus in his sermon. He told them, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But are these Jews who are normally focused on national salvation, are they able to understand the need for individual salvation by faith in Jesus Christ? Okay, their question is, what shall we do? Tell us what to do. And Peter's answer is in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now, you probably know, this verse has been used, I guess, ever since it was first written, to teach that water baptism saves. And if it does teach that water baptism saves, then it stands in contradiction to every other verse on water baptism in the Bible. Okay? I don't think God would do that, do you? Jesus Christ was baptized. It didn't save him. He didn't need to be saved. The Apostle Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right? Now, turn back in your Bibles to the commission that the Lord has given to his apostles. And first of all, we'll go to Matthew first. Matthew 28, Mark 16, and then we'll also look at Luke 24. All right, so first of all, Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse number 19. This is the Great Commission given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So what did Jesus tell them to do? Teach. What do you do with those who respond to the teaching? You baptize them. What do you do with those who have been baptized? You teach them to observe what Jesus has commanded. Okay? All right, look at Mark 16. See, it helps to look at all of them because you might get a little additional piece of information from the other. Mark 16, verse number 15. Mark 16, 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All right, well, in Acts chapter 2, have they preached the gospel? They preached the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day rose again. Okay, that's the gospel. Right? Okay. Verse 16, Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now look, if you just honestly approach this passage, what do you conclude from Mark 16, verses 15 and 16? That the issue is whether or not you believe the gospel, and that baptism accompanies belief. Okay? He doesn't say, he that believeth not and is not baptized. Right? He doesn't say he that is not baptized. The issue is not baptism. He says if you don't believe, you'll be damned. If you believe and are baptized, you shall be saved. Okay? If you believe, you're going to be baptized. Okay? Believers are going to be baptized. Now, how does Peter, I mean, after all, isn't he one that received this great commission? He was there. The Lord was talking to him. Mark 16, 14 says, after he appeared unto the 11, he's one of the 11. Okay? So Peter's there, and Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, do you think Peter understood that? And, okay, did he do that? Did he do that? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, let's just be honest. Peter has just shown that filled with the Holy Spirit, he can take Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 132, Psalm 110, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and weave all of those things together in one 10-minute sermon. Okay? So I don't think that Peter is confused about the Great Commission, about what Jesus said that he was supposed to do. So when Peter says in verse 21, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," he says that with full knowledge that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Because that was the commission. Peter has preached the gospel. He says, "If you call on the name of the Lord, ye shall be saved." These men hear the preaching. Come out of the crowd, approach the preacher. They say, "What do you want us to do?" And Peter says, "Well, I can't know if you have believed or not. Get baptized." Why? Well, because God has given me the authority to either remit your sins or to retain your sins. And hey, I can't see into your heart. I can't know what's in your heart. The Lord told me, if you believe and are baptized, that I have liberty to say to you, you're saved. So he tells them in verse 21 to believe. When they respond favorably to the preaching of the gospel and say, "Okay, what do we do?" He says, "Get baptized." Why? Because that's the commission of Mark 16. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, verse number 46. "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's where they began. "And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." But that's the Holy Spirit. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And obviously they have been endued with that power from on high. So what does he tell them here in Luke? Christ suffered, Christ died, Christ rose from the dead, and I want you to preach that if men will repent, they may have the remission of their sins. So I've got to combine three things that they were commissioned to do. Teach men the gospel. That is, instruct men of the truths of the gospel. Secondly, baptize those who have believed. And thirdly, then teach them to observe the commandments. And that's perfectly consistent with what you and I teach today. There's nothing different about it regarding baptism. Okay, and it's also perfectly consistent with baptism all the way from its beginning. In the four Gospels, when John is baptizing, these men come out and John says, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." Okay? You can say you repent, but get down here and get buried in the water. You can say you believe the Messiah is coming, but get down here and get buried in the water. What does Peter say in Acts chapter number 2? "If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose from the dead." They're pricked in their heart. Whoa! I mean, look, they believed what he said. What do we do now? Let's see. What did the Lord tell me to do? Matthew 28. What did the Lord tell me to do? Mark 16. Ah, okay. I'll tell you what you've got to do. You've got to repent and be baptized. Now, can the Bible be rightly taught, if you rightly teach the Bible, can the Bible contradict itself? Okay, if you're teaching it right, it won't contradict itself. It won't happen, can't happen. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood is no remission. Right? Without the shedding of blood is no remission. So Peter cannot be offering these men remission of sins as a result of their baptism. Okay? That would be a contradiction. There's no remission of sins without the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's asking these men, and this is exactly how we practice it today, Peter's asking these men simply to show evidence of their belief in the gospel and their turning from their sin by submitting to water baptism. Keep in mind, it helps a lot of times to keep in mind that in one place in the scripture, you're not necessarily going to find everything about that subject, okay? You might have to search other places to get all of put all those pieces together and figure it all out. But who's he talking to? He's talking to men who have come forward out of the crowd because they believed what he said, obviously. They were pricked in their heart and they believed what he said. Now, go to Acts chapter 8. You've got the same situation. Acts chapter 8. With this Ethiopian eunuch. And I know people think this is different, but it's not a different situation at all. If you take all of Acts 2, it's not a different situation. Okay? Now they say it's different if they're only looking at verse 38 and nothing surrounding verse 38. That's where you get problems. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. All right. So first of all, was Philip part of the company that was there in Acts chapter 2? Yes, he was. He was there. Did Peter preach Christ in Acts chapter 2? Yes, he did. All right, look at verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, there's only one thing that hindered that eunuch from being baptized. And that was Philip. Philip said, you've got to get by me. Okay, verse 37. If you got a King James Bible, it's there. If you got another version, it's disappeared. But verse 37 says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, belief, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The only way I'm going to baptize you is if you're a believer, if you believe with all your heart. And he answered, the eunuch answered, and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Can you understand why this verse has been removed from the modern Bible versions? They can use those new Bible versions to preach baptismal regeneration. They can use those versions to teach infant baptism. Okay, so all you got to do is get out your penknife and cut out one verse and you're good to go. Teach your little doctrines. But it was on what I want you to see there, that it was on the basis of this eunuch's belief that Philip baptized him. Now, you have to do one of two things. All right, listen carefully. You have to assume that Peter did something different in Acts 2. Or you have to assume that Philip was following the same set of instructions that Peter was following in Acts chapter 2. You've got to make that assumption one way or another, because it's not stated anywhere in your Bible that Peter, you don't find anywhere in your Bible that where Peter later on says, I understand things better now. I sure wish I hadn't said what I said on that day of Pentecost. I misled so many people. Don't you think if that was a mistake, God would have let us know about it? It was no mistake. Okay? In verse 39, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. All right, now what is the promise? Remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right, now hear what I'm about to say. If what Peter did, if it differed from what Philip did, and then from what Paul did, and then from what we do today, then verse 39 would be incorrect. And so far, Peter's been correct every time, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He is speaking as the Holy Spirit has directed. When they went from Jerusalem to Judea, and from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth, verse 39 says they are carrying with them the very same promise that Peter is holding out to these men right there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. So verse 39 is the statement or the indication that we're not going to change the program. What's happening today on the day of Pentecost, this is the way it's going to always be. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians 1. What's he offering them? The promise. For the promise is unto you. Look at Ephesians 1:13. 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Where's the cross reference to the promise? It's Acts 2:39. Okay, what's the context of Acts 2:39? I mean, look, if you're going to match up the promise and receiving the Holy Spirit in response to the promise, Ephesians 1:13 says, you had to first hear the word of truth, which they did. You had to trust that gospel. You had to believe. And after trusting and after believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Peter says in Acts 2:39, this promise, what promise? The Holy Spirit is unto you and to all that are afar off. Now, can he, with the Holy Spirit leading him, the same Holy Spirit that directed Paul to write Ephesians chapter 1, can he say that what he said there, if they're not believers? Okay? And if they are believers and they've trusted Christ and they do receive the promise, can baptism be any more than just the outward evidence of their belief? It can't be the requirement to receive the Holy Spirit. It's got to be the evidence of that belief. Not only that, Acts 2:39, and to all that are afar off, look at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll back up to verse 11. This is a Pauline epistle, right in the center of it. And people say, well, Peter's talking to Jews, and that means Jews are he's talking about Jews that are a long way off when he says afar off. All right, let's see. Verse 11, Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, what? Gentiles. Verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from what? From the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, so they're called what? Gentiles. They are not part of Israel. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were what? Far off. Who are the far off in Acts 2:39? They're the Gentiles. They're whoever you find, not in Jerusalem, far off. Okay? And there's no contradiction between what Peter is preaching and what Paul would write later on. Paul is recording the doctrines. Acts is recording the history. Acts is what happened. This happened. Okay? So if we're going to try to explain Acts 2:38 away by saying, well, this was a kingdom program and it ended at chapter 7 or some say chapter 15 or whatever, Peter says to those devout Jews, your offspring are going to be offered the same thing I'm offering you today. Can you see that in verse 39? For the promise is unto you and to your children. Okay? This promise is not just for the Jews that are there on the day of Pentecost. It's for your descendants, you and your children. Okay? So you can't say, you know, here's this weird thing that's going on in Acts 2, and, you know, the reason it doesn't match anything else in the Bible, and then give your reasons. No, it does match other things in the Bible. It matches Ephesians 1. It matches Ephesians 2. And the offspring of the Jews that are there and those that are afar off, that is defined in Ephesians as Gentiles. Okay, Gentiles are all going to get in on this same promise, which is what? If you hear the gospel, if you believe it, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And your public water baptism will be the outward evidence that we can see as confirmation to us, not to the Lord. He doesn't need any confirmation. The Lord knows the heart. We don't know the heart. So it's confirmation to us, something we can see, okay, that you have truly believed. Now again, look at Acts 2:38 and think about the wording. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. All right? So think with me. If you go to jail for stealing. You do not go to jail so that you can steal. Okay? You go to jail because you have already stolen. Okay? If I get a ticket for speeding, that's not a little piece of paper that says you can go out and drive as fast as you want. Speed. No, it means I've already been speeding. Okay? That's why I got the ticket. Well, why can we not fairly and honestly read verse 38 where it says, for the remission of sins, without violating the meaning of the words, as because your sins have been remitted when you believed, get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm going to jail for stealing. I've already stolen. I'm getting a ticket for speeding. I've already been speeding. I'm getting baptized for the remission of sins. My sins have already been remitted, so I'll get baptized. You see how that works? Mark 16:16, remember, said, he that believeth shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. What attachment, what addendum is connected to believing in Mark 16:16? And is baptized. He that believeth and is baptized. It's an add-on. It's something that you'll naturally do once you believe. Okay? What is baptism? It doesn't remit my sins. It doesn't certify in the eyes of God that I've been saved. What is it? It's what it's always been. It's an outward public display of my inward heart belief. That's what John's baptism was. That's what the disciples' baptism was. That's what Acts' baptism was. And that's what baptism is today. If, as Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, and yet Paul could list people that he did baptize, then baptism must be a response to the gospel. And see, if you take Acts 2:38, like these groups do, Church of Christ and others, you take it out of the Bible. You restrict your teaching to just what that one verse says. Then you have a problem. Okay, but if you leave that verse in the Bible with all that has gone before it, the preaching of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, call on the name of the Lord, the whole sermon of Peter is important. You leave it in that context, then the Bible will give you the correct interpretation. And this is why it doesn't do any good to argue with someone from the Church of Christ or anybody else that's hung up on Acts 2:38, because they're not going to let you talk long enough to run them back to verse 21, to run them over to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, because, well, they're there to argue with you just as surely as you're there to argue with them. So, you know, all you'll accomplish is throwing verses back and forth at each other, but nobody's listening to the other guy. All right, let's do this. Let's look at Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul is saved. He's been saved a long time. And this people would say, well, Paul's got a different teaching than Peter had. Let's see. In Acts 26, Paul's given his testimony before Agrippa, lining up with Peter in Acts 2:38. You'll be surprised to see. Let's read all the way from verse 15, Acts 26:15. Paul speaking, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now watch, verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Notice that Paul did not tell Agrippa, Jesus sent me out, to go out and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He said, I went out and told everyone, Jew and Gentile, near and far, to repent and turn to God and to do works meet for repentance. Well, who else do we know that preached that very message? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. What were works meet for repentance? It was baptism. I mean, look at this. This is Paul saying, Jesus sent me to the Gentiles to do what? Acts 2:38, to tell people to repent and to show me something that will convince me that you really have trusted Jesus. Works meet for repentance. Now, you can read all the books written by the hyper-dispensationalists, and there's a lot of them, and you can see what they do with Acts 2:38. But you're going to find out that when they write about Acts 2:38, none of them will ever reference Acts 26, verse 20. Why? Because Acts 26:20 puts Paul in line with Peter perfectly. It doesn't put him at odds with Peter. It doesn't show a difference between Paul and Peter. It doesn't have him contradicting Peter. Paul said, Jesus sent me to the Gentiles to tell them what Peter told the Jews in Acts chapter 2. It's an important cross-reference right there. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words. Now there's the answer to it right there. If you want the simple answer, you don't have everything that Peter said. He said a lot of things that's not written here. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What's a generation? It's a race of people. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah, a race, a generation of people. So what's he saying? Hey, ye men of Israel, ye men and brethren, do you know what you need to do? You need to get out of your national situation and get into an individual situation where you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now if he's offering a national salvation, and if he's offering the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel, as some believe, well, he's not going to say, save yourselves from this generation. He's going to say, this generation, this nation needs to get saved. Let's do something to save the nation, save the generation. He's not asking the nation to get saved. He's calling people out of the nation to faith in Jesus Christ. Just as later God will call people out of the Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ, that he might make both of Jew and Gentile one body in Christ. Now, verse 41 confirms what we just said about 38. 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." They believed first, see? They were baptized second. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's pretty good street meeting right there. "And they continued steadfastly." Well, don't you wish all your converts would do that? And real converts probably do. "Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Okay, why the apostles' doctrine? There's no scripture, no New Testament scripture yet. Okay, so the Lord has given the apostles liberty here. They've got to proclaim the truth until it's written down. "And fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." All right, so you got four things that are key: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And depends on who you read. Some say that breaking of bread means that they took their meals together and just enjoyed one another's company, like we do at the end of our services. Others say it refers to the Lord's Supper. But I don't think you can be definite about that one way or the other. Remember, the Lord was known to them in the breaking of bread. Okay, and I don't believe Jesus was having the Lord's Supper with them. But some do hold to that understanding. So it's just a matter of discussion, I guess. Here's what I like. We've got a real problem in our churches today. We've become a lot like the Roman Catholic system that we claim to be so different from, in this exaltation of pastors and ministers and evangelists. Now, yes, a man that labors in the word, the Bible says he's worthy of double honor. That's scripture. But he's not to be treated like the Messiah. And he's not to look upon himself as some great untouchable one who can't lower himself to mingle with the poor dirty sheep. Well, excuse me, you are a sheep, sir. Okay? But look at, what I want you to notice is the punctuation. I want you to see that the punctuation is just as important in the verses as the words are. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, comma, and in breaking of bread, comma, and in prayers." You see where those commas are? The apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship. So that means the lowest saint in the company had fellowship with the chief men and with the pillars of the church. There was an equality. Okay, there was not some great hierarchy. You know, oh, I must bow and kiss your ring. There wasn't that sort of thing. You know, and so we need to stick with that. And pastors need to pay attention to that so they don't get a big head. We don't need any more big-headed preachers. We got enough. All right, verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul." And we'll look at that in another lesson down the road. There's several places in Acts where fear struck the unbelievers because of the believers. "And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Okay, not the whole company, just the apostles. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." Okay? And verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." That's good. and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need, that's good. Okay? But it's not commanded. They weren't told to do it. All this was a voluntary matter. Okay? People say, well, you know, the early church, they preached communism. Well, if they did, it's because they wanted to. It's not because they had to. Okay? Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord. Still there. That's great. It's one thing to hit that every once in a while. It's another thing to just stay there day after day after day. True Christian unity. They're in one accord. In the temple. Why the temple? Because that's the place where everybody in town at some point or another is going to go. And the temple, it's not like a synagogue. No. It's got huge outside courtyards and the areas by the gates, as well as where people come and they come to gather. They come to hear teaching from the scriptures, and there'd be these rabbis all around those walls teaching groups of people. So the apostles are there to make contact with people to tell them about Jesus. And we do the same thing today. We try to figure out where the people are, and we go there. All right? We went to the Catholic Church and stood outside handing out tracts. Right? Same sort of situation. Just looking for an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And again, this is why I think the breaking of bread is just taking of meals. I'm not going to argue about it, though. With gladness and singleness of heart, that's my trouble. How about you? You know, keeping my heart single, because boy, it sure does get divided and starts pursuing so many different things and so many different interests and so many, my heart just gets occupied with things other than the one thing God tells me it ought to be occupied with. Then in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Added to the church. So that's what I want you to notice, two terms there, the church and saved. I don't know about you, I know what the church is, and this is not the pre-church of the one-body Jewish-Hebrew church, okay, that was hoping to get in on the kingdom, or however else you're going to try to explain it. The church is the church wherever you find it, okay? So what I want to do now, and then we'll end with this, but let's run some references. The teaching of the hyper-dispensationalist group is that there was a church from Acts 2 to Acts 7. And some say Acts 15. Some say we don't know when, sometime after Paul got back from Arabia. But that church was not the church that we're part of, they say. That was a Jewish Pentecostal church. And we're now part of the church that's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's really going a long way to try and say we've got a truth that nobody else has. And so what I want to do is read, we're going to read six verses of Scripture where the Apostle Paul says the church that he persecuted was the church that he became a part of after he got saved. So it can't be a different church, okay? All right, so let's do this. I'll have you read these verses, and I'll rest my sore throat. Matthew 16:18. Sister Teresita, Matthew 16:18, can you prepare that one? 1 Corinthians 15:9. Who wants that one? Brother Ashley? And John, can you read prepare Galatians 1:13? Philippians 3:6, Brother Edgar. Acts 9:5. Volunteers. Sister Lorna. Colossians 1:24. All right, Sister Diane. And I'll read Romans 16:7. Okay, Matthew 16:18. Please stand and read that so everybody can hear you. Okay, thank you. So here's the question you have to ask. If there's this Pentecostal Jewish church looking for the kingdom that didn't show up, and then there's a church that's the body of Christ, well, which one is Jesus' church? He said, upon this rock I will build my church, not my churches. So there's got to be one that Jesus built. So if there are two, which one did he build? Which one did he not build? He only built one. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:9. All right. So Paul says he persecuted the church. Well, if the church didn't begin until after Paul got saved, how could he persecute it? That doesn't work, does it? Okay, Galatians 1:13.
For you have heard that conversation with baptized, in Jews when he came, how that we have measured persecuted the church of God and wasted it.
Okay, the same truth. Church of God persecuted by the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3:6.
Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law of blameless.
Okay. Before he got saved, he persecuted what? The church. The church. There's only one. Paul persecuted it. Question, are you sure that church is the body of Christ? Are you sure those people in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, are you sure those people before Paul were put into the body of Christ and were members of his body just like we are? All right, well, let's find out. Acts 9:5. Okay, so when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, who did Jesus say he was persecuting? He said, me. Okay, he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You're persecuting me. Well, wait a minute, isn't he seated at the right hand of the Father? Those people in those early chapters of Acts, they had to have been in him, in Christ, or Paul couldn't have been persecuting Jesus when he persecuted the church. Okay? Colossians 1:24. Okay, so the church is his body, and Paul was persecuting him. Romans 16:7 says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. How do you like that? They were in Christ before Paul was in Christ. So it couldn't have started with Paul, right? How do you explain it? Come to Ephesians. It's very clear. Ephesians, a prison epistle written by Paul. All right, so that means the hyper-dispensationalists, they would allow us to read this book. Ephesians 2, verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Okay, that's Acts 2:39, afar off. And to them that were nigh. Acts 2:38. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All right? So this building, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, Acts 3. But the apostles and prophets, that's obviously prophets of the New Testament church, which you read about in Ephesians 4, obviously these men are part of the building that Paul is now adding to. So it's not a separate building, it's the same building. Now what's Paul's part in this? Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I like that. So here's what Paul said. This thing existed before me. It was there before me, Ephesians 2. It wasn't explained, though, until me, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul didn't start it. Paul was just given the explanation so that he could write it down and we could understand. I mean, listen, Acts is the history of what happened. The epistles are the doctrine, shining light on and interpreting what happened. They don't contradict each other. They complement one another. They help us to understand the whole thing. And so, with this, we conclude the teaching of Acts chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for helping us to clarify something that's been so mistaught by so many. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who still, even today, helps us to understand spiritual things. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be a blessing to others with the understanding that you've given us, that we might be able to pass it along and straighten some people out so that they can teach others as well. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for making a way for us to receive him as our Savior, as we put our faith in him. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the ordinance of baptism, to give us a way to reveal to other men that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful to give the gospel and to bring others into the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.